The book of Acts, chapter 26. Following Paul's time in Rome, in Jerusalem, in the riots that occurred as a result of his being there, he was escorted from Jerusalem to the Roman coastal city of Caesarea. And in the city of Caesarea, before the Roman governor of Felix, he ought to have been afforded Roman justice for the accusations of crimes that he had supposedly committed. But there were no crimes that he had committed, neither against the Jewish people nor against the Romans. But Felix, because he was an unscrupulous governor, kept Paul falsely imprisoned for 2 years. And when Felix gave way to a new Roman governor of that region of Israel by the name of Festus, Festus inherits this problem of having a prisoner who is a Roman citizen but no charges against him, which was contrary to Roman law. And Festus is not innocent, because in chapter 25 there's been a Roman hearing before him in which no charges were established against Paul, let alone find him guilty of anything. And Festus ought to have looked at this and said, I find no fault in this man, and have released him immediately. But he doesn't do that because he's trying to keep his constituency happy. He is a politician. And so when at the beginning of his reign, they're in that area of Caesarea in the Middle East, King Agrippa and his sister by the name of Bernice come and visit Festus. He's a new kid in the neighborhood, and they're going to make sure how you doing, welcome to the neighborhood, look out for this and be aware of this and all of that. So they pay kind of an official visit. And while Festus has King Agrippa there and Bernice, he begins to air out this problem he has. He's got a Roman citizen without charges established against him, against Paul, much less him being guilty of any charge, and that Paul had now appealed to Caesar in order that his case might be heard by Caesar, but there were no charges. And so what Agrippa said is, well, let's hear him tomorrow. They didn't have television sets in those days and all these things that keep people entertained today, and also to hear somebody, you know, and here's this criminal here, accused criminal and all, and so we aren't doing anything tonight, let's bring him out, you know, tomorrow and hear what he has to say. And so Paul, we're told, is brought out into the great theater there in Caesarea, which stands to this day as a part of their excavations in Caesarea, brought in, and there's all of the pomp and the majesty of Rome in there. All of the colors, all of the seals, all of the banners, all of the plumes, all of the uniforms, all of the majesty, all of the prominent people, not only of Rome, but the prominent people of Caesarea, they file in and they bring this little Jewish rabbi into the thick of it. And you'd think he'd be overwhelmed by the entire scene, but he's not, as we're going to see. He's hardly intimidated by it at all. And so there we find ourselves as Festus declares to King Agrippa, for it seems, verse 27 of chapter 25, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Agrippa is in charge now of this meeting. And so Paul stretched out his hand and he answered for himself. And so you picture it there. Paul begins to speak and he stretches out his hand. It's not, you know, the activity of an orator or anything like that. Paul was the kind of guy that when he spoke, he used his hands. I mean, he's impassioned about what it is that he has to say, so his hands are already beginning to move now. And he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, and remember that they always began their address in these courtroom settings by complimenting the judge. And so Paul said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions that have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And so Paul introduces his testimony in this way. And he thanks, genuinely so, he's not flattering Agrippa, but he thanks Agrippa for the opportunity to speak to Agrippa about these things having to do with the Jews in light of the fact that Agrippa, having long experience in the Middle East, was very familiar with the things of the Jews. Now you put yourself in Paul's place, and if you were brought, you know, before kind of a hearing before Christians or before Jews or something, and the judge has tremendous familiarity with your background versus you're brought before a judge that doesn't have the slightest clue about what you're saying in terms of the law of Moses or the prophets or any of those things, it's a tremendous advantage to be able to speak to somebody that's familiar with what you have to say because you can get right to the point. And so Paul is genuinely thankful to be able to declare what he has to say to this man with this background. And he says, therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And so he requests a patient hearing. And he is communicating that he's not going to be brief. He's letting him know. And, you know, there are certain things in life that they're so important that they can't be crammed into 5 minutes or 10 minutes or that kind of a thing. And Paul says, listen, in order for me to be thorough, I ask that you'd hear me patiently. And you'll see why in just a moment, because as he begins to speak, he says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth. The temptation would be to think, oh no, he's starting at his childhood. You ever talk with someone and you say, how you doing? They say, oh, not well. Well, tell me about it. And they start at their childhood. You know, you were thinking like the last 48 hours or something like that, you know, and also Paul but that's where he's starting here, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So he declares himself to have been he was raised in Tarsus, but a good portion of his childhood was spent in Jerusalem. Now, no Jew would ever look and say a person could be accused of anything for having been raised in Jerusalem. It was the envy of Jews to have been raised in Jerusalem. And then he declares in verse 5, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he then declares to the courtroom that he was not only raised in Jerusalem, but that he was also, not only how he spent his childhood, but how he spent his adult life as a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were legalists, and Jesus had a lot that he rebuked them about, but they were very, very serious. They were misguided, but very, very serious about the things of God. And so Paul declares, my adult life has been spent as a Pharisee. Again, to the average Jew, that was something that was enviable. I mean, to have been raised in Jerusalem and then to be a Pharisee, wow, nobody could find fault with that. And then he declares in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And what is the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers? It refers to the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah who is promised all the way back into Genesis chapter 3. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior that God would send into the world to undo the damage that was done in the fall of mankind. And so he said, I'm standing here judged because of my belief in the promise made by God to our fathers concerning the coming of the Messiah. To this promise, our 12 tribes, and notice none of them are lost, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So now he declares himself to be in trouble, in hot water among the Jews, simply because he has believed that God has sent his promised Messiah. But then in addition to believing in Jesus as the promised Messiah, for believing in the fact that God had promised to raise the Messiah from the dead. And he's going to speak about this in just a moment. When God spoke of the Messiah to come through the law and the prophets, he declared clearly, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to die. But in Psalm 110, God declared through David that though he would die, he would not remain dead long enough for his body to see corruption. So here is Paul, he's just laying a case for the fact that the Scriptures have spoken all along, not only concerning a Messiah to come that we ought to believe in, but that he would die and be raised from the dead. And so he said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead in light of all of the promises of the law and the prophets? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now here we get some interesting insight from the mouth of Paul as he's making his final great address of the book of Acts, that he cast his vote for the death of Christians. And this seems to indicate that Paul was at one time a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was a part of that 70-71 person religious panel there in or court kind of in Jerusalem, and that when Christians were brought before him, cold-heartedly put them to death. He voted for their death. And not only that, he said in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What did he do to these people to force them to blaspheme? You know, sometimes I watch the news around the world and the different things that go on, and I see where, you know, certain soldiers are kind of taken captive by other soldiers, and I don't know how much the Geneva Convention is considered these days, but there have been things where I look and I go, man, they're going to get the truth out of that guy. And you don't even want to know what they'll do to get the truth out of them, because they're going to get it. And here is Paul speaking about that same kind of thing, doing whatever is necessary to compel believers in the Lord to blaspheme. Can you imagine to get a person to blaspheme? Not just, you know, to blaspheme the Lord. And he said, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, you know, the beautiful things about Paul and this whole thing is, and all the way through the book of Acts, how readily he shares his testimony. And he does so without shame. The declaration of what he once was before he knew the Lord. Because what he is now standing before King Agrippa, you could look and you say, this is a nice harmless man. You know, this is a Jewish rabbi and a Christian and a leader of the Christians and the apostles and all. And he must have been this good little guy all of his life and all. And Paul comes in and he lets them know the monster that he was prior, so that the contrast between what he was then and what he is now, God gets the glory for it. And he said, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Now, can you imagine, at midday, on your way to Damascus, we're talking about the Middle East. I mean, it's like the Central Valley. They know hot. And so, I mean, you got the sun can't be any brighter than it is in the Middle East. And here is a light that comes from heaven that is brighter than the sun. It shone around him and those who journeyed with him. And so the supernatural phenomena that surrounded his conversion. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And we went through all of this as we looked at Paul's testimony and his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9, so I won't go into it again that way. But the Lord comes, says, you don't believe in resurrection? You don't believe that I'm the Messiah? You don't believe that I'm raised from the dead? Well, I know how to get you to believe that. And he rebukes Paul, first of all, in verse 14, for his stubbornness, kicking against the goads, God's direction in his life. And so Paul said to whoever it was, he said, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, what would he feel at that moment? I mean, he's given his life to the persecution of Christians, to voting for their death, to viciously and forcefully forcing them to blaspheme. And all of a sudden, all this has happened. He and everyone with him, they've been knocked off their high horse, which is everybody's conversion experience. And then the Lord says, it's me, it's Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. Because to persecute his people is to persecute him. We are the body of Christ. So Paul, Jesus said, I just wanted to introduce myself before I made you a little ash heap. No, that's not quite how God does that. And we'll put you on the mantle. Jesus now commissions Paul and said, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, not to destroy you, but to make you a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. You know, the marvel of marvels is that he saves us, and then on top of it, that he uses us. Would you want you? You certainly wouldn't want me being your ad man or your promotion person. And yet here he comes in and he says, listen, I'm not only going to save you, but I want to use you and I want you to tell people about me. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's what he sent him to the Gentiles to do, to open their eyes, number one, in order to turn them from darkness to light, number two, and then number three, from the power of Satan to God, number four, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and number five, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that's a gospel. That's a gospel. Where God comes into our lives, and not only does he forgive us, and then not only does he save us, but then out of his grace, he then uses us. And he is doing all of the work through our lives. All the fruit that comes out of our lives is despite us. It's not because of us. He uses us out of his grace. And then he rewards us for it. For all of eternity. I mean, that's a lot of grace. And so Paul speaks now of his conversion experience. And then he said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Now, God does something, or Paul does something very, very interesting. But you remember, I mean, God's at work in all of this. It's Paul's natural brilliance. But Jesus said, listen, when you're brought before courts and all of these kinds of things, don't think about what you're going to say ahead of time. I'll tell you what to say. And what Paul does, and it's so brilliant that only God could do it, is he introduces God into the courtroom. And what he declares is, I know that all of you have gathered here today to find a charge in me, to produce a confession from me. And if it's a confession that you want, then here's the confession that I give you. That what I am guilty of is being faithful to what God called me to do. And what he's done is he has introduced into that Roman courtroom with all of its pomp, all of its circumstance, all of its majesty, the judge of all of the universe. And he is saying, in effect, again, as he did once before with Festus, that whatever you charge me with, whatever this court decides as it relates to me, I am fine with it, because I know that before the great throne and the great judge, I am right. And I am right with him, and I would rather be right with him than be right with you and wrong with him. So he's at complete peace because he's right with the Lord. So he's in this huge, this incredibly intimidating environment of the majesty of Rome. But as he's addressing the entire thing, he's looking at it in the light, in the context of eternity. And he looks at it and says, because he is conscious, as we saw last week, of the higher throne, God's throne, he's not intimidated by the thrones and the authority of man. And therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Now this is beautiful again, because the Apostle Paul declares that his faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not based supremely on his conversion experience, on the supernaturalness of what happened to him on that road to Damascus. He is declaring that his belief in Jesus as the Messiah is based upon the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. As Peter wrote in his epistle, he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus. But he said, even though I was an eyewitness of that transfiguration, my faith, he said, is not based upon that, but based upon the more sure word of prophecy. I am a Christian tonight because of the fact that I believe in Jesus as the Messiah, not because of any emotional experience I've had with God, and I've had many, not because of the emotional experience of my conversion, and it was, or the emotional experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it was. Those things are all wonderful, but emotions and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee on Monday. But the prophecies of the Old Testament, that description of the Messiah who would come, and then the fact that it was a perfect description of Jesus, that's something that you look at and you go, no man could do that. No man could arrange for those things. Jesus is the Messiah according to the Scriptures. And that the Christ, he said, from the prophets and Moses, would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, that is, to never die again, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, Paul has a little different ending to his sermon right here, because you remember every time in Jerusalem, when he spoke about God commissioning him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, it ended in a riot. But here he mentions Gentiles at the end of verse 23, and there's no riot. Why? Because he's speaking to all Gentiles. They don't have any problem with Gentiles. They are one. Now, as he had thus made his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, I mean, he just shouts out. You ever been street witnessing or talking with a group of people, maybe at work or some kind of a setting, or with family at a family gathering or something, and somebody asks you a question, kind of like this hearing where they've given you the floor to say, talk about your faith and all. And you begin to talk about it a little bit, and all of a sudden, everybody else is tracking with you. They say, all right, he asked for a little bit of time, they're giving him time and all that. But there's that one person that has this incredibly low threshold for spiritual things. And they just about go crazy. You know, when you keep on talking about what the Lord's done in your life and that kind of thing. Well, Festus is like that. The carnal man, he can't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. So here he is. He's not in charge of this meeting. Agrippa's in charge of this meeting. But he so can't stand what's going on, he blurts out, he oversteps his boundaries completely, and he said to Paul, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "Paul, you're so smart, you're crazy. What are you talking about?" And this is why Paul was thankful to be heard by King Agrippa and not by Festus. Because King Agrippa was tracking with him every step of the way, really tracking with him, as we're going to see in just a moment. But Festus, it all looks like algebra 2 to him. He's not getting this one bit at all. He thinks Paul's gone crazy. But Paul said to him, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king," now he speaks of Agrippa, "before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And then Paul, in verse 27, said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Now here you've got a courtroom setting. You've got the king of the entire region, representative of Rome, in this legal setting, and Paul takes over the whole courtroom. And here he's been brought in now in order that he might be judged by Agrippa and Bernice and by Festus and all. And Paul here is so impassioned by the things of the Lord that he starts talking to the judge. And now he's got the whole thing turned around and he's going to have God judging the panel before he gets done here, as he's doing here. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he's so bold to now address a prisoner, addressing the king personally. But he begins to question the king, and then he is so impassioned in what he's doing here that he then answers for the king. He doesn't even give him a chance to answer. "I know that you believe." So he's asking questions, he's answering questions. I mean, this guy's in fifth gear. In a sanctified sense, it's just fabulous. I love to see people that, I mean, where they're full of the things of God. And for him to do this in that setting, I mean, it's astonishing what is going on here. The Spirit of God giving him that promised boldness and wisdom in that scene. And then Agrippa said to him, to Paul in verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." That's one of the most sad, one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. To ever have the word "almost" associated with Christian. Because almost doesn't count in Christianity and in salvation. I'm either in or I'm out. There are no points for being close. As we saw this morning, as Jesus said, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. Get in. It doesn't matter whether a person misses heaven by a few inches or 100 miles. It is still to miss heaven. Those trapeze artists, as they're kind of swinging up there, no net and all of that stuff, and the one swings from one to the other. Doesn't matter if they miss the hands of the person that's supposed to catch them by 2 inches or by 30 feet, you're still dead. Almost isn't good enough. And so if you're here tonight and you're almost, it's not good enough. You've got to press in. Hope tonight's the night that you'll do it, to fully become, altogether become a Christian. And Paul then said to this response of Agrippa, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether." No almost, but altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, there's some controversy concerning verse 28, that in the original language that perhaps Agrippa is saying, you know, do you think you can make me a Christian with, you know, in one sitting or with so short of an argument as you have made? But that doesn't fit with what Paul responds to there in verse 29. It fits with how it's translated in the King James. You almost persuade me to become a Christian, because Paul then says, I would to God that not only you, but everyone who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, fully saved, except for these chains. Now, the interesting thing to me is Paul does that. Now, Paul looks and he's heard what Agrippa has to say, but then he turns around and now he's addressing the whole courtroom. He's got all of the prominent people and that Roman citizens in that part of the Roman Empire in that room. And he said, I would that you were all just like me, except for these chains. And he's preaching to them. He uses every opportunity there to preach the gospel that they might get saved. He doesn't know what God might do in that setting. The beautiful thing to me is what Paul is saying as he's standing before that group. Again, you have to picture all of that majesty that he's in. I don't know if you've ever looked through a book at what Rome built and what these rooms were like. They were astonishing. And Paul stands there in that room, and all this gold and all this everything and all this stone and all this majesty. And he said, I don't long for one thing in this room, and I don't long for one thing about your life. What I long for, and the only thing I long for in this room, is that you would know Him the way that I know Him. What's he saying? No regrets. I am satisfied. Nothing you have in terms of power or wealth or anything compares to what I have on a daily basis in this relationship with God. My wife has a license plate holder that says, loving and living for Jesus, no regrets, satisfied. And I like that. I'll even drive her car now with that license plate holder on it. The one that she had before is, I'd rather be having a cup of tea. And I bet I didn't put 100 miles on that car. All the guys in the pickups driving by me. But this new one is a good one. Just satisfied, considered himself the richest man in the world. And when he had said these things, the king stood up. And that was a sign that it was over, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So this beautiful scene is, and Agrippa says to Festus, in essence, I'd like to help you in your dilemma of finding a charge against this man of any kind, but there is no charge that I am aware of as it relates to his life. And so there it stops. I'm not going to go on to chapter 27 tonight, because there's too much in it. And 27 and 28 go well together, and so maybe we'll be able to get through them both the next time. Julie Shotswell.